The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 18, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to begin by reading Joshua 7, verses 1 through 6 this evening. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Amen. Now, once again, before the preaching of the word, let's look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have just prayed in our hymn, we now ask in this prayer that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might receive your word with meekness, that we would be those who tremble at your word, that we would be those who bear fruit from the word that is sown in our hearts this night, even 100-fold, we ask, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We know that the Israelites in this account were defeated by the men of Ai ultimately because there was sin in the camp, the sin of Achan. And we also know that Israel ultimately defeated Ai, not with 2,000 or 3,000 men, but with 30,000 men. And I want to zero in as we begin this evening on this point. The people of Israel, as they were about to go to battle against Ai, thought too lightly of their foe. And they thought too highly of themselves and of their own strength. And so they didn't use all the troops at their disposal. And therefore, they were defeated. This evening, I'm going to be speaking about motives. And the former preacher here used to say a lot about motives. And I know that he used to say that there is not simply one or one small handful of biblical motives that ought to spur us on to godliness, but there is a wide range of motives. I am of that school. I am of that stripe as well. In fact, I think one of his statements used to be, if someone ever asked me, what is the best biblical motive? He would say, it's the one that keeps you from sin at any given moment. Well, that's what I believe. I think we can see that from the Word of God. We have been considering the subject of sexual purity. And we have previously seen the seriousness of sins of sexual immorality. And then last week, the benumbing effects of this sin. Immorality, according to the Word of God, is very wicked. But there are things about it that make us insensitive to it. Today, we're going to consider motives for sexual purity. I want us to think this way at the outset. Since immorality is serious sin, and since we are easily desensitized to it, let's see that we know that there are many biblical motives to help to keep us from this sin. And then let's see that we determine to employ them all in our aim to live lives of purity to the glory of God. So motives for sexual purity. And though there is a wide range of them, I just want to focus on a handful this evening, or maybe two hands full. But the question is, why should you strive to be sexually pure? Well, there are many, many reasons. Here's the first that I have for you this evening. For the salvation of your soul, you should strive to be pure. For the salvation of your soul. A couple of weeks ago, we looked more closely at 1 Corinthians 6, and in particular, one statement of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, which reads, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And I said, this is a very striking statement of the Apostle Paul, in which he says there's something peculiar about this sin that ought to turn us away from it. And what I said about it is this, that in fornication, we directly harm and deprive our body of its greatest good, which is oneness with Christ. That's the point of that chapter. When God saves us, he saves us body and soul and joins us to Christ. Now, if I say I'm a Christian and I'm joined to Christ, the scripture says this sin of fornication directly harms you and deprives you of your greatest good. It deprives your body of its greatest good, unity with Christ, if you will. It's as if Paul were saying, do you want to be separated bodily from Jesus Christ forever? Then I know of perhaps no more effective way than to join yourself to a harlot. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying there. It's not that sexual sin is unpardonable sin. But the point is, it is very strong sin. It's strong in its attraction, and it's strong in its power to hold on to and destroy souls. That's what we need to reckon with. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 5. Here we have the words of Solomon to his son, to his sons. He says, beginning at verse 3, warning against this sin of sexual immorality. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. He's saying to his son, this is an area of sin that does hold a strong attraction. He says, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. There's a strong attraction there. But he says, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. And he's saying, son, I want you to look at the whole picture here. You could look at it like this. To a young child who has never seen a particular animal before, the idea of holding that animal and stroking its fur might seem very, very appealing. To a two-year-old kid like my grandson, in fact, I'm sure this would be the case if I could take him to where one of these animals were. The idea of holding and petting a beautiful furry skunk might seem very, very appealing. But if he could look at the whole picture, what will happen when he approaches, or even if he got a chance to touch that skunk, what would happen and what results from that? And if he could think of it in those terms, he wouldn't want to touch that skunk, however pretty it might be, however soft its fur may be. And this is what Solomon is saying to his son. Look at the whole picture. Don't just be taken in by the appearance and by the initial touch, if you will. Or look at Proverbs 6 and verse 32. Proverbs 6, verse 32. Solomon says, in this extended section where he's especially addressing this matter of sexual purity and sexual immorality, chapters 5 through 7, he says here, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now back in chapter 5, he says, her steps lay hold of hell. You want to go to hell? Grab onto that woman and hold on, he's saying in effect. Here he says, you lay hold of the harlot, you destroy your own soul. This last October, when I was walking down the street, I take a morning walk quite frequently. And in October, around here, people really like to decorate their yards and their houses for Halloween. And there's this one place where I turn the corner, and the people at this house had hanging from a tree a hooded figure. And if you get around in front and you look inside the hood, there was the face of a skeleton with some hair on it. And as I walked by that one time, I had this thought. I thought, Lord, as I think of women who try to be beautiful and try to be alluring for evil purposes, when my eye sees such women, let me see them as seeing this kind of a woman. That when I can get around and take a look straight on, that hair might seem beautiful and alluring. But it's like one of those pictures you've seen of a skeleton with hair flowing out of it. Nothing attractive about it. But what Solomon is saying is that that kind of a picture is the whole picture. And it's the real picture when it comes to this kind of a sin and this kind of a person. Think of Jesus' words when you're thinking about toying with the idea of running into this kind of sin. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And think of Solomon's words. Her pathway is the pathway to hell. So there's the first motive for sexual purity, the salvation of your soul. Second motive is this, the preservation of honor, strength, wealth, and health. You should want to preserve honor, strength, wealth, and health. You should desire to have a good name, to have a good reputation. Would I put this at the top of the list of motives? No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. Let my name be mud and let God be glorified. But it's one of the motives we're going to see that is used in the Word of God to spur us on to sexual purity. You should desire to have a good name. You should desire to have good physical health. There's a sense in which it's legitimate for us to desire to have a comfortable life and to have some degree of wealth. It's legitimate. It's in the Word of God. You can find many proverbs that say these kinds of things. Remember my point. It's legitimate to have a wide range of motives. And, as I said, it is wise to use them all. I'm going to confess to you that there have been instances in my life where the motive that has been used to keep me from sin has not been one of the ones I'd place at the top of my list of the greatest motives for a Christian. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm thankful that I can say that. But here's one of the motives in the Bible, the preservation of honor and strength and wealth and health. Look at Proverbs 5 again, this time verses 8 to 11. Proverbs 5, 8 to 11. Speaking of this immoral woman or of the harlot, Solomon says, "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." And now here's his motive for doing that. "Lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed." He says, you go out and you work hard, and now you run into a sin that leaves you spending all your strength to take care of someone who's not even part of your household. And you know the kinds of stories and things that can result when men will commit adultery. And this is exactly what Solomon is talking about. You don't have the time, the money, the physical and emotional strength to do all you need to do if you are living a morally pure life. That's one of our frustrations in this world, isn't it? But then, to fund sin like this, to expend your energy to try to hide it, and to deal with the guilt that it brings, those kinds of things are ruinous to your life. This is what Solomon is telling his sons. It's true about men who are breadwinners. It's no less true about women in our day and age. You want to read statistics about women and poverty. An almost certain prescription for poverty for women is get pregnant and have a child when you don't have a husband. This is the kind of thing Solomon is saying. He's saying when he says that you're going to waste your life, you're going to be wasted away physically. He's saying that you might, son, contract a disease that you're going to regret. You might contract some kind of STD. You might contract HIV. You might, if you're a woman, contract something like cervical cancer, much higher incidences for women who have sexual relations with more than one man? This is the kind of thing Solomon is saying. He's using it as a motive for his sons. It says in Romans 1:27 that people who live godless lives and immoral lives receive in themselves the penalty that is due. And he's saying, you want that? You want that, son? You want it for a half hour's pleasure? You want it so that for a little while you can feel like somebody really cares about me and loves me? It's not love. I can't remember if this was a 3 or 4 month period or a 3 or 4 week period. It seems to me it might have been a 3 or 4 week period. Back in Minnesota, there was one year during the school year, for about 3 or 4 weeks in a row, there was one death per week related to binge drinking on college campuses in Minnesota. And I would read this week after week. You're hearing these reports. And you say, these kids, they didn't stop and think, what might result if you engage in this kind of behavior? And see, this is what the Bible says to us about this sin of immorality. Stop and think beforehand. So a second motive, the preservation of honor, strength, wealth, and health. A third motive is this, that you might avoid deep sorrow and regret. Let's read Proverbs 5:11-14 here. Proverbs 5:11-14. Speaking about someone who has fallen into this sin, this is right where we left off with the last text. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. This is the text I was speaking of one or two messages ago when I said I always get the picture of a young man sitting down on the side of a street with his head in his hands, weeping. That's what Solomon is picturing here. He tells his son, listen to my words and do what I say, or face a future like this. He says in verse 13, I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. In other words, I heard it, but I didn't pay attention. I saw the earnestness in my dad's countenance, and I heard it in his voice. But I thought, that's just dad. You know how dads are. He says in verse 14, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. As we saw last time, this sin numbs the mind. It numbs the conscience. See in verse 11, it says there, afterward he realizes it. When you mourn at last, when it's too late, after the damage has been done. This sin is much like the sin of drunkenness in terms of its effect. You go down the street, sometimes in a big city, you see homeless people sitting along the side of a building. Some of them are drunk as they sit there. All those men that are sitting there are not simply cast-offs. They're not simply lazy people. They're not simply people who don't have the mental or physical capacity to go and hold down a job. I've talked to some of them at various points in my life. And I've heard stories. Yeah, I used to have a good job. Yeah, I had a family. They had comfortable homes. But inevitably then, when you talk to a man like that, something is at the bottom of it, like a bottle or a drug to which they were addicted, or an immoral woman or women. And they followed their sin to the point that they lost everything. And this is what the Bible is saying. Stop and think about this beforehand. I remember once hearing a man. He was a Reformed man. He was sometimes a pastor. Sometimes he was engaged in counseling. Counseling people according to the Bible. He dealt with people who had all kinds of sins and tragedies in their lives. And one of the things he said was that as he was talking with a man who once had committed adultery, and he was saying, didn't you realize before you did this that this, and this could happen in your marriage and in your family life? The man was a professing Christian. And the man said, well, you know, I never thought about that. The Bible is saying, stop. And think, especially young people, think about this. So many of these things that Solomon is warning him about, they have to do with your future. They're not your reality right now. Listen to the Word of God and take it to heart. And then another motive for us should be the effects that these sins have on other people. Not just the effects it has on you, yourself, if you commit these sins, but the effects it has on other people. And first of all, we could say the effect it has on other people in general, even on unbelievers. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. You commit sins like this, you could be the occasion for blasphemy. Titus chapter 2. We'll just look at a few different verses. Paul is telling Titus how to address different people in the churches in Crete. And he says in verse 4 that he should be teaching the older women so that they might admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. That's verse 4. Now verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, you don't live the way you should live, even if you're careless in these things. He's saying your lives could cause the word of God to be blasphemed. Well, if that's true, simply if you're not obedient to your husband, how much more if you commit immorality? Or verse 8, he tells them that in dealing with the young people, the young men, he should urge them to have sound speech, he himself should have sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Once again, if a preacher doesn't have sound speech, Paul is saying, Titus, you're going to give unbelievers grounds to say evil things about you and about the church of Christ. Well, again, how much more? And then verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, where he's telling Titus what to say to the slaves. He says that they would not be pilfering, but that they would show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see the point in every one of these things. Paul is saying the way you live matters in terms of how the gospel is presented to the world around us. It matters. And so what I'm saying is, don't let yourself become the occasion for blasphemy. If you go down that road, and if you go that far into sin, it may be by that time you may not really care about that. But I'm not talking to you then. I'm talking to you right now as we sit here in the worship of God. I have frequently prayed throughout the years, especially since I have become a pastor, Lord, take my life before you let me go down that path of immorality. That should be our attitude, brethren, when we think the effects that our sins could have on people who might never even know us, but who might hear about our sinful conduct. And then the effects on others, not just in general, but more narrowly, on friends and loved ones. Just think through these things. And once again, these are motives. I hope you never have to descend to thinking about these kinds of things. I hope your attitude is always that of Joseph. How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? But I also hope this. You're sitting in front of a computer and say, I have some extra time. Let me just surf. And you know you shouldn't. I hope you will stoop to this level and think, what would my son think if he walked into the room or if he knew of his dad's conduct? That's what I'm getting at. So for your friends and your loved ones, you could be the cause of shame and grief to people you know if you run into this sin. Certainly with your spouse, your wife, or your husband, what more devastating a thing could you do to that beloved of yours or your extended family? When you think of your kids, there are a lot of reports that parents don't ever want to hear about their son or their daughter. But now you think of your parents. You think your parents want to hear that about you? My dad died 8 years ago. And when he died, I thought he made it out of this life without my having soiled his good name. I didn't breathe a sigh of relief when I said that to myself. I prayed, Lord, let me make it out of this life without bringing reproach on my dad's good name. It will affect others. Think of your children. Think about your kids, like I said. Think about the devastating effects it could have on them. Think about them having conversations with their friends. Where's your daddy? I know what your daddy did. I'm not saying kids should be talking about that kind of stuff, but I know what's in this world too. Think about them possibly living in a broken family. Think about them being embittered against you, perhaps, for the rest of your life. Think about them being turned off from Christianity because of what you may do. Think of the fact that God visits the sins of the fathers on the children. It's not that God isn't gracious, but God is not to be mocked. Think of the impact that your example ought to have on your kids. Look at Proverbs 23 for a moment. Proverbs 23, verses 26 and 27. My son, says Solomon, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. When he says, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways, what he's saying is, son, by watching my life, you can see how you ought to live. That's the effect our example should be able to have. May God enable us. And then think, as we think of the effects on others, think of the Church of Christ. Think of your church, your brethren, and how the apostle said there in 1 Corinthians 5, when this one man in the church was sinning with this woman, sin of immorality. He said it should have been a cause for mourning and for pain in the Church of Christ. And that's what it is. Think of Achan. We read that passage at the beginning from Joshua chapter 7. Think of the effects his behavior had on the whole community of God's people. Think of those things. These are motives for sexual purity, the effects your sin might have on others. A fifth motive is this, that the effects of immorality are complex and permanent. They are complex and permanent. When I say they're complex, what I mean is they're like a ball of string all tangled up. It's hard to untangle it once you let a string get into a big ball. Look at Proverbs 6 once again, this time verses 27 to 29. Solomon says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." You do something like that, he says, there are going to be consequences to pay. You're going to get so much more than you bargained for. Not good. Not good. Like the little kid who was just going to light a match. That's all he was going to do. Just light a match. So he did it. And the whole city reads about it in the paper the next day because he burned down the house. This is the kind of thing that the writer of the Proverbs is saying to us. The effects of immorality are complex, and they are permanent. They don't go away. Look again at Proverbs 6, this time verse 33, speaking about a man, as it says in verse 32, who commits adultery. It says in verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. I'm a pastor. If I fall into this sin, no matter how long I live, even if people that I run into were too gracious to say it, I would always be known as the pastor who committed adultery. That's a fact. It's reproach. It's not saying there's no forgiveness for this sin, but it's saying his reproach will never be wiped away. That's why I say the effects of immorality are complex and permanent. A sixth motive is this, that the eye of God is upon you. Proverbs 5, verse 21. The eye of God is upon you. In the midst of this section of the Proverbs, in which Solomon is warning his son to stay away from the immoral woman, he says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." We, at Friday night, a number of us were at the banquet for the Trinity Christian School, and we heard a song sung. The title of it was Coram Deo, which is the TCS school motto. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And the point is to remind us that we live the entirety of our lives before the face of God, right in front of God. And this is what Solomon is saying to his son, to help him not to run into this sin. Remember, The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Someone who's going into this sin is always thinking, is anybody watching? Is there a place we can go where no one will know? No one will see us. There'll be no tracks. Remember last week, she wipes her mouth, says, I've done nothing wrong. But that's what a man tries to do. That's what a woman tries to do who wants to sin in this way. But Solomon says, you're living before God. I taught my ethics class that the words before me in the first commandment mean right in front of me. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, right in front of my face. I took out my Latin Vulgate this afternoon and looked at that text. And you know how they translated the Hebrew? Coram me, before my face. And that's a good translation of the Hebrew. Doesn't mean just don't have any other gods ahead of me. It means you have another God, you're doing it right in front of my face. You have another God, you're committing spiritual adultery. And you do that, you're doing it stupidly because you're doing it like a wife who brings her lover right in front of her husband. You shall have no other gods before me. Solomon says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. God views all sin that way. When we tolerate any sin, we are forgetting this reality. But think of these sins especially. You hide them from people. You wouldn't commit them in front of your parent. You wouldn't commit them in front of your pastor, your Christian friend, your child. You might let your anger get out in front of these people and say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But you won't do that with these sins. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, oh, what dreadful atheism is bound up in that man's heart who is more afraid of the eye of his father, his pastor, his child, his servant, than he is of the eye of the presence of the eternal God. Spurgeon said, oh, what fools men are to think they can do anything in secret. So, a sixth motive is the eye of God is upon you. A seventh is the example of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In fact, this follows the part of what we heard this morning, doesn't it? That he had to become a man. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like us. He is fully man. Jesus was not 95% man. He is fully man, 100%. He was subject to the full range of temptation. He was not subject to it at all from within. But he was subject to it. In the good and wise purpose of God, Jesus Christ, the man, did not enjoy the legitimate pleasures of marital love. He did not enjoy it for his whole life. My question for you is this. How can you say, when you're explaining sin, whether it's this kind of sin or any other kind of sin, how can you say, well, you have to understand my situation? In other words, there were certain factors that, I mean, come on. If you were in my shoes, you would have done what I did. It's shameful to hear Christians reason that way, no matter what kind of sin they're talking about. I've heard it many times. What I'm saying is, look at the example of Jesus. He was made a man so that he could suffer being tempted, Scripture says. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How does he aid us? Well, he knows what we go through. And so he's able to help us when we cry out to him. But notice, what does he know about? He knows about being tempted. And too often, I think Christians, they read over that text and they say, well, yeah, see, he understands when I sin. Well, you know what? He does understand when you sin. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about his sympathizing with you in your temptations. He could not sympathize with you in your sin. He never sinned. And we should look at him and ask God to help us be like him. And again, later on in Hebrews, when it points us to his example, look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. When we are tempted to say, woe is me, because of the temptations that came against my soul. Brethren, they are nothing compared to the temptations that came against Jesus' soul. I know he was God. I know that. But I'm simply saying, let's take the scriptures for what they say. It says in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, you're receiving persecution. People are mocking you. People are making your life difficult because you're following Jesus Christ. And he says, look at Jesus and don't become weary. Then he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Because you're always tempted to think, yeah, I'll try to be like Jesus. I'll try to imitate him. But, you know, I can only go so far. And you throw in the towel. And then you say, well, he was God, so he didn't know what it was like to be tempted to the point of falling into sin. Don't think that way. Because he was God, he was able to resist temptation far more than you or I. And he endured temptation to the nth degree and kept striving against sin. And here the writer says, you haven't even resisted to the shedding of your blood. And yet you've thrown in the towel. May God help us to look at the example of Jesus, to remember it in the hour of trial. An eighth motive is this, your love to Christ. Your love to Christ. You say, I'm a Christian, but you know Christians sin. And I'm saying, yes, I know that. But remember your love to Christ. It says in Revelation 1, verse 5, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Meditate on the love of God in Christ. Meditate on the profession you've made of love for Christ. And if you're a Christian, the love for Christ that really is in your heart for him. Think about that. A married man should say, how could I do this to my beloved? Every Christian should say about Christ, how could I do this to my beloved, the Lord? How could I do this? I like to think about this as a motive. How am I going to use my hands? How am I going to use my mouth? When on the last Lord's Day that we observed the Lord's Supper, I used these hands to take that emblem of his body into my mouth. I used these lips to take that cup to my mouth. and then I poured it on my tongue. How could I take these members and do something so wicked with them? We ought to think in those ways, brethren. Think about your love to Christ. A ninth motive is the sanctification of your soul. The sanctification of your soul. I spoke earlier about the salvation of your soul. This is closely related. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 3. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your holiness, that you would live holy lives. He goes on to explain the specific kind of holiness he means, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We believe what the Bible clearly teaches. No holiness, no heaven. I didn't say no perfection, but no holiness. No striving after it, no real attainment of some degree of godliness in this life. No holiness, no heaven. We saw 2 weeks ago, sexual sin, the Bible says, is uncleanness. If you are ensnared in this kind of sin, I'm going to say that again. If you are ensnared in this kind of sin, whatever you are not a holy person. And if you're willing to sit and say, yes, I am, yes, I am, yes, I am, you're like a drunkard in a sense. When people confront him and he says, I don't have a problem. And I'm not saying that you're not on your way to heaven if you struggle with this kind of sin. I'm talking about being ensnared in this kind of a sin. You've given up the fight. You've said, look, I'm just going to have to go to heaven having made peace with this terrible monster. I'm saying, don't let yourself think that way. If you are ensnared, you need to flee from this sin and to flee from it with all your might. Cry out to God until the grip of it is broken. It can be broken by the power of God. You can be made holy by the power of God, but you must mortify your sin. And then 10th and finally as a motive, the blessedness of purity. The blessedness of purity. I'll just mention the first two elements of this, and then I'll focus on the last thing. First of all, for the blessedness of purity, as a subheading, there's this motive, the pleasures of marital love. Our society has become so perverted, it doesn't recognize the pleasures of marital love to a large degree. The main pleasures, according to much of society, is the kind of excitement you can find in this area outside of the bonds of marriage. But the Bible teaches a very different picture. My text would be Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 19. For the sake of time, though, I'm just going to pass on from the pleasures of marital love to the next part of this. The happiness of a good marriage. The happiness of a good marriage. It says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. And the happiness of a good marriage is a very, very blessed thing. You don't know what a blessing it can be until you experience it. Just like you can't know the bitterness of a poor marriage until you've been in one. But we need to remember that nothing will prevent or destroy a good marriage more surely or more quickly than infidelity. But then the thing I want to just dwell on at the conclusion here, as we think about the blessedness of purity, it includes the pleasures of marital love, it includes the happiness of a good marriage, but also it includes the joy of open, intimate communion with Christ. The joy of open, intimate communion with Christ. Remember the point again back at the beginning and from a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Immorality is a sin that works to tear us away from Christ, and it works very, very effectively to bring that to pass. If immorality works to tear us from Christ and to destroy our spiritual communion with Him, then purity, sexual purity, I believe, cements our relationship with Christ and deepens and intensifies our communion with Him. Not just with a spouse, but with Christ. So may God help us, brethren, to seek and know the blessedness of sexual purity. And we could find dozens of additional motives. I thought as we were reading the psalm this evening, I thought you could take as motives, you could take every one of the attributes of God and turn it into a motive regarding staying away from sin and living a holy life. We could find dozens of motives, but every one of them would add up to say in this regard, as we're talking about purity, keep yourself pure. That's what they would all say to us. The pleasure of sin is only pleasure for a season, and it is not worth it. And they would all join together to say, if you have sinful habits and practices in this area, break them off. Break them off. Go to the fountain for cleansing and for power to overcome those sins. But turn away from those sins. Go to that fountain today. And the fountain is Jesus Christ. And it's filled with His blood, as the scripture says, blood that washes away all of our sin. There is no sin that is so unclean that Jesus Christ's blood will not wash it away. No sin that is so unclean. Go to Christ today. There is no one else. There is no one else besides Jesus Christ who can help you to break the back of sin. And remember, if you sit here with a conscience smiting you tonight, remember, He did not come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that it addresses difficult subjects, but needful things for us. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us, that You would have mercy upon us, that You would break the backs of our sins, especially sins in this area, sins of uncleanness. We ask, Father, that You would grant us Your grace through Jesus Christ, that You would enable us to live holy lives, that we might be pure people. We cannot be perfect people, but help us to strive to be like that one who did live a perfect life in thought, word, and deed. Make us more and more like Him as we look upon Him by faith. May we know more open and rich communion with Him with every passing day of our lives. We ask, Father, that You would sanctify this congregation by Your grace, that You would do good to us for the glory of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.